One of the beauties of studying the Word through a systematic way, especially in the Gospel of John, is being able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in who He is, how He has revealed Himself. And when we sing these songs are not just meaningless words that we sing just because somebody picked them, because they're a good idea, but because they're full of biblical truth. And that biblical truth is put to song, and when we sing it, it sticks. And when we've heard last week that Jesus is the light of the world, we sing that song, all of a sudden the Spirit moves in our hearts and the truth come together, and there's true worship happening. And that's what the Father seeks. That's what He longs for. That's what He looks for from His people. And I trust that as we are continually going through the Gospel of John, that is before you. Every time you see and you sing of the Lord and what He has done, no matter what aspect of His life we're singing about, that the truth that you are hearing from this pulpit, as you hear the Word of God being expounded, fills in those details so that your heart and your lungs are filled with great joy to blurt out and say, "Oh Lord, indeed, You are fairest of all." I titled this morning's message, Trusting Jesus, Trusting Jesus. And we come to a portion of God's Word where the Lord continues to give us a glimpse of who He is. The Apostle John records for us in John chapter 8, verse 12, who the Lord is. And he records this here, this whole dialogue that goes on with the religious leaders, for the express purpose so that you and I would know where our faith should be anchored upon. Last week when we were at the conference, he was saying, Phil Johnson was pointing out, he was saying, faith is not just some mystical thing out there. Faith is anchored in a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we come to the Gospel of John, I invite you, if you haven't already done so, to turn to in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And our focus this morning is going to be verses 13 to 20. Last week we saw that the Lord Jesus in verse 12 declared who He is by using a figure of speech so that all would know Him, follow Him, and declare Him. He says to everybody, "I am the light of the world." He is what the sun is to our solar system. Without it, we will not function but come to ruin. As God led His people, as God provided for His people, as God protected His people Israel throughout the wilderness, so does Jesus to those who have a darkened soul in a spiritual sense. When Jesus declared that He is the light of the world, He is declaring that He is God, and He is declaring that He alone is the Messiah, which again is John's whole purpose in recording this for us. I love what MacArthur said, and I quoted this last week, and I felt like it was appropriate to do it again because just the way he captures this idea of light of the world, it penetrates our hearts and minds, and it ought to. He says, Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation. Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. To the darkness of falsehood, He is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, He is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, He is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, He is the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, He is the light of life. Let that sink in your heart. That is what Jesus was declaring. And as the light, Jesus was indeed bearing witness to Himself. But you got to understand that light always bears witness to itself. In complete darkness, light stands out the greatest. It says, "Here I am." It's no wonder that during World War II, Great Britain imposed what it was referred to as a blackout during the war. And it was a law that was imposed that they did that with the express purpose of making sure or hindering German planes coming over, being able to spot their location. They know they need to go over here, but even being able to pinpoint further by the light that was the city produced. And so they imposed these blackouts. They had to have thick curtains and sometimes paint windows. Stores had to have double doors so that you would enter into one and then you can go to the other one and the light wouldn't come out the other way. Sometimes cars had these reflectors, these black covers that made the beams point downward instead of upward. They would even impose a fine if you went outside and lit a cigarette, because even the little light that came from the bud would alert enemy planes, this is where they're at. The light bears witness to itself. It always does. And when Jesus declares, I am the light of the world, that's exactly what he was doing. He was revealing more about himself, and he was revealing to this lost world that it was so dead in religion, so seeped in religion that they thought, as we will see here, even the religious leaders thought that they knew God, that they were following God because they were part of the descendants of Israel. They had the law. And they prided themselves in their history, in their heritage, and the fact that they had a copy of the law of God. God chose them as his people. But then they ended up making those very things the means by which one is saved. If you could keep the law, if a person could keep the law perfectly, which by the way, no one can, only one person did, Jesus Christ. If you could keep that law perfectly, then God would be favorable to you. You would earn, in essence, your salvation. But the fact that Jesus says, I am the light of the world, implies that this world is in complete darkness. Every person that is born in this world is born in sin. They are, as Scripture says in Psalm 51, we are conceived in sin. And the only way to escape the darkness is not by trying harder. It's not by groping around and thinking that you have it figured out. It is by coming to the light of Christ. And Jesus here presenting himself, and really twice in this section of Scripture, presenting himself after a feast that was celebrated by the Jews, knowing that as the Feast of Tabernacles, so the Feast of Booths. And part of that feast involved a water ritual and a light celebration. Those two things Christ took. And he declared this in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then again, in verse 12, he declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And part of the ceremony of the Feast of Booths was every evening the priests would come up and light these candelabras. There was four humongous candelabras in the temple court, known as the Court of Women. Before you get into the temple itself, there were several courts. There was the Court of Women, and then you're coming in from the east. You come in from the east because, and you're coming in west, the reason why it's laid out that way is because when God banished Adam and Eve, he banished them where? To the east. So when you're leaving eastward, you're leaving the presence of God. God chose to reveal himself specifically in the temple. He said, I'm gonna reveal myself. My presence will be with you as long as you are committed to me and following me. And part of the worship were several feasts that the Jewish people, and specifically males, were required to attend. And that was one of them, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And part of that celebration, again, involved a lighting of these candles. And there were these massive candles in the court of women that would light up the whole city. Everybody can see in the dark sky this light. And they would be drawn to it. They would be singing and dancing to the Lord. Well, here the Lord Jesus, after this feast, standing there in this court where most of the people would still be at, hanging around, lingering, declares to them that he alone is God. He alone is the Messiah. That you must follow him and believe in him. And that when you do that, he said, he makes promises even in here in verse 12. So whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's what we talked about last week. To follow Christ is to follow the light and therefore not stumble around in this life trying to make sense of things. You have direction, you have purpose. Because he has revealed himself and he has made you alive. You can now see. You can see truth from error. You can see your own sin for what it is. And then now because he has made you alive from within by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can honor him and live for him in the way that you and I were created to. And as the people are still there, Jesus stands up again. After the religious leaders have been arguing about Jesus and really trying to get rid of him, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The people know what he's talking about. And he, according to verse 20, as we will get there here at the end, verse 20 tells us that he spoke this in the treasury, in the area which was the area of the court of the women. But it was also in that area the Sanhedrin met. That's where they took counsel. So Jesus is standing there, declaring who he is. He doesn't even care what his opponents think. As a matter of fact, as we've been looking at this passage, all the way through the end of chapter 8, you will see this mounting over and over opposition against our Lord Jesus. Over and over and over again. And it doesn't get easier. Ultimately, when we get to chapter 12, we will see that leads to his death. The religious leaders hate him. They loathe him. They want to kill him. But the reason they can't, it's not because they didn't think it was convenient or because they were scared of people. It was because it was not God's timing yet. 6 months from now, he will be crucified. But not yet. And so he declares, I am the light of the world. And in the midst of these personal attacks from the religious leaders, he reveals why he can be trusted to be the light of the world. It begins with an accusation from them. Notice what it says in verse 13. And so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus wants us to understand from this here that you can trust the promise that he is the light of the world. Because he is the God, man in human flesh. The God who's entered into his creation. He knows everything. He knows everything, past, present, future. Everything in between, in space and in time and beyond. He knows everything. And because he is God, he can be trusted. And because he is God, he does not tell lies. He can be trusted that when you say, when you follow me, you will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. That is, when a sinner repents and puts their complete faith in Christ and who he is and what he accomplished on the cross, you will not walk in darkness. You will have true life. And since Jesus is God, he knows everything. And he always talks about the truth. He always tells the truth. The religious leaders knew what he was claiming when he said this. But because of their unbelieving heart, they did not accept Jesus' self-claim being the light of the world. They dismissed his claim upon their limited, insufficient knowledge and accused him of being a self-witness and therefore one who must be rejected. And they are opposing him, my friends, not in private. They are opposing him in public because they want to discredit him. They say to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true." When he says your testimony is not true, you're saying, it's not saying that it's a lie. They could not disprove Jesus' works. They didn't understand them. How can he, and we will see this in chapter 9, how can a mere man do these miracles? They couldn't disprove it. But they were saying that his testimony of himself is worthless. Really, what they were saying is Jesus is speaking for himself. He's really, all he's doing is boasting. Therefore, it is not true. It has no legal worth. You see, they believed that, as we will find out here specifically in verse 17, that in order for a claim to be received by somebody, in order for something to be trusted, there had to be two or three witnesses to be able to establish a fact publicly. There was a tradition, though, a tradition, what is referred to as a tradition of the elders, that took that truth in Deuteronomy 19:15, and they applied it to every case. And they said, no man can give evidence for himself. Ultimately, what they were doing is they were looking for a way to discredit him before the eyes and ears of the people. They loved the praise of men. And when Christ was there, he was drawing those people to himself, away from them. I love when one commentator says this. He says, "But light establishes its claim and does so not by arguments, but by shining. Light must always be accepted for itself, and notwithstanding the objection of the blind." To the religious leaders, the testimony that Jesus gave in chapter 7, verse 37, and here in verse 12, it's unsupported, what they're saying. Therefore, it is not sufficient to be trusted. It is not sufficient to be believed. As a matter of fact, Jesus even dealt with this before. Before, go to chapter 5 real quick. John chapter 5. The first time he was here in Jerusalem, in John chapter 5, we're told here in the context where Jesus healed the lame man who was there lying in the pool of Bethesda, they question him, on what authority is Jesus doing these things? And he tells them, well, let me tell you who I am. And remember, we went really slow through that to discover, understand what Jesus is saying. It is hugely profound. And then he testifies and brings evidence to bear upon his claim. But in verse 31, notice what it says. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's not saying here that his claim was a lie, but that it needs to be supported according to even understanding, even the way they were seeing it, the Mosaic law. There needs to be more witnesses, and so this is exactly what he does. In verse 33, he appeals to John the Baptist. In verse 36, he appeals to his own works. My own works testify that I am God. In verse 37, he appeals to the Father's witness. And then in verse 39 and following, he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures as bearing witness to himself. When he says that it's not true in verse 31, he's saying it is not permitted according to the Mosaic law. However, Jesus, as he did here in chapter 5, in chapter 8, will also again give reasons why he is the light of the world. And there are three specific reasons why you can trust that Jesus is the light of the world. And that as the light of the world, when we trust in him, you can bank on the fact that he will fulfill his promise. You can trust him. And as we look at that, my desire is, friends, as you look at the Lord, our faith is not blind. There's no such thing as blind faith. Our faith is on the objective truth of the Word of God, coming from the Son of God. And so there are three reasons why you can trust Jesus is the light of the world and that he will fulfill his promises. Under the accusation of he's not, he says, let me tell you. One reason that you can trust that Jesus is light of the world is that because Jesus knows himself. He knows who he is. You know, for the most part, if I were to talk to you and ask you a question to tell me more about yourself, you would be able to tell me a lot about yourself. And even if you were willing to and you were willing to open up, you would even be able to tell me other things that maybe some other people don't know. We do know a lot about ourselves. But if you really want to know a person, do you know what you need to do? You need to ask their families, their friends, and particularly their family, because their family is with him all the time. And that's why I advise young premarital couples. I'm like, don't talk to this guy. Talk to his parents. You want to know how he cleans the house? He may have cleaned the car really nice, but what about his room? Talk to his parents. His parents will be able to tell you the kind of person he is, how he handles difficulties, when he gets angry and why he gets angry. I mean, they'll be able to tell you a lot of information. Why? Because they know them. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask most married couples, and then you would ask them, hey, tell me about yourself, they normally would say, well, you just need to ask my wife, or you need to ask my husband. They know me. Our knowledge of ourselves is limited, and it really ultimately reveals our own humanness. We are not God. This was not the case with the Lord Jesus. He knew his origin. That is, he knew he had always existed before time began. He also knew why he joyfully entered into his creation, why he came. There was a specific purpose. He came specifically to be our substitutionary lamb who died on the cross for the sins of his people. And he also knew that it would not end in death. He also knew that he would rise again and that he would go and be with the Father, showing that his work on the cross was completely finished. It was accepted by the Father as the only means by which you and I can be saved. This shows us that Jesus was not only a man, that he went through these things physically, but also 100% God. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. John's desire is for us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And because of this, he alone is qualified to be the light of the world. which bears witness to himself. And so he responds to the religious leaders' accusations in verse 14. Notice what he says. He says, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Why? For I know two things. I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going." Jesus knows himself. Notice he says, even if I, that is, if this is true, if I'm bearing about my witness about myself, then B is also true. If I am continually, if I continually should bear witness about myself, when we're talking about bearing witness, we're talking about conforming to true facts based on personal knowledge. A witness is credible because they were there. They seen it. They understand what's going on. They can tell you firsthand what happened. Then he says, even if I do, then my testimony is true. It is according to facts. It is permissible in court. Therefore, it is sufficient, supported, and trustworthy. Why? Because there's two certainties. One, I know where I came from. He knows his origin. He knows that he has always existed before the world was made. There was never a time in which Christ had never existed. He knows where he came from. And he knows here where I am going. He knows his destination. He knows he's going to the cross to be that substitutionary lamb. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus is now gathering his disciples privately. They're in the upper room. In John chapter 13, verse 3, notice what John records about the Lord. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, therefore girded himself. And in one of the greatest demonstrations of putting others before himself, he washed the disciples' feet. He knew. He knew who he was. He knew that he was God and he was the Messiah. And that is contrary to how people portray Jesus Christ today. You would hear from the media, you would hear from the TV that Jesus did not know who he was. That godhood and messiahship was really something that was thrusted upon himself by the early church. It was made up. But my friends, don't take the media's word, take Jesus' word. What is he saying about himself right here? I know who I am. He knows his own person, which is why he says he's the light of the world. Contrary to the religious leaders who think they know him, notice what Jesus says about them. You do not know where I come from or where I am going. They had facts about Jesus. They understood, even dismissed him. He says, isn't this the guy from Nazareth? Don't we know his parents? How can he give us his flesh? How can he say, I am the bread of life? Remember that conversation that he had already with them? Jesus says here, they have no certainty of who he is and why he's here. Ultimately, what he does is he reveals their ignorance, their spiritual darkness. They have no certainty of the person of Jesus. It would be like asking a person who is blind to describe something beautiful, majestic for you. You can't. They can't do it. And therefore, they're accusing Jesus of self-witness. Their accusation of him is worthless. It doesn't matter what they believe. Their knowledge is marred by their sin, and they continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. My friends, understand this. God's truth stands as true whether a person believes it or not. This does not make it true because I believe it. It is already true, which is why when we witness to people, we just declare it. And we say, you need to submit to this, not me. Him, his word. And so here Jesus knows himself. And because he knows himself, he says, you can trust him. That he will not only be the one who he claims to be, but that he will fulfill his promises to those who trust him. Since he knows himself, he is the only one qualified to be the light of the world. No one else knows themselves like Jesus does. He knows himself. But the second reason that he gives that you can trust Jesus as the light of the world is that Jesus knows his judgment. He turns here in verses 15 to 16. He turns the tables and brings the light to bear upon their spiritual darkness, lest they leave there thinking that they're okay. Jesus really calls into question their imperfection of their judgment of him. Their imperfection in comparison to not only him, but also the Father. Look at verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. You judge according to the flesh. All they're looking for, all their passing, when we say judge, we're talking about passing judgment with the intent of influencing others in a negative way towards Christ. You're judging me according to the flesh, by mere outward appearance, by externals. When they saw Jesus, when they saw his lowly living, his small band of disciples, that in their minds were the uneducated men, common average Joes, that God would never choose to be his disciples. When they saw his lowly living in contrast to theirs, their life, they concluded that he is no Messiah. He was not what they were expecting and what they were looking for. Their judgment was specifically based on human standards. But what they thought was right, what they thought the Messiah should come and do. And the reason why they're accusing Jesus is because he has not met their expectations. As a matter of fact, friends, it is easy to point out all imperfections when one's expectations are not met, right? I mean, we know that even in our own hearts. When something is not the way we think it should be, it's easy to point it out and say, well, this is wrong, this is wrong, and this is wrong. Well, this is what they're doing to Christ. They're judging him based upon the flesh, outward appearances, externals. And Jesus says, I judge no one. In the original, it's a double negative. It reads like this: I do not judge no one. Well, we don't speak like that. Well, I used to speak like that, but and sometimes it comes out until I had to get corrected on that. But in the Greek, it's emphatic. I judge no one. And you say, well, what does it mean? Well, there are two possibilities that he can be talking about here. One, he does not judge like the Pharisees do, that is superficial, outward, externals. Or two, he does not judge in his first coming. Remember John chapter 3 when he says, let's go there, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is what Jesus is saying there, is that the first time that Jesus came, he didn't come to condemn, but rather to save, to provide himself as the atoning sacrifice that you and I need in order to be made right with God. Make no mistake, the next time Jesus comes, he will come as a judge. And as Scripture says, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of God like that. As a matter of fact, when you're looking at this passage, this is horrifying. If you go back to John chapter 8, and you see Jesus talking to the same people, we won't get these today, but in verse 21, he says something that you would never want to hear from the Lord about you. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Wow. That's a terrifying thing. So when Jesus says, I judge no one, I think context here supports the fact in how he's comparing himself here with the religious leaders and them judging according to the flesh. He says, I don't judge like the way you do. Superficial, outward, focus on externals. But his judgment is perfect, for it is carried out in union with his Father. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. He doesn't stand alone. When he judges, he does it together with his Father. And as I said earlier, make no mistake, Jesus will judge all who reject him. Revelation 20:11 through 15 tells us of this future judgment in which all who rejected Christ will stand before him, and he will cast you out to the lake of fire for all eternity. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 5, Jesus said that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment. Here, he's saying, I don't judge anyone apart from the Father. I am so united with him that we do it together. And guess what? Guess what? His judgment is perfect. Because he looks at the heart. He goes to the core of who we are. He sees what nobody else sees. He goes to the heart. When he says, even if I do judge, that is in the future, my judgment is true, it is trustworthy, and it is according with facts. He knows all things, and he sees all things. See, what the religious leaders think they're getting away with will be brought to light on the final day, when they will be held accountable for everything. And so it is those who reject Christ even today. He judges no one on his own. The end of verse 16, he says, but I and the Father who sent me. He's claiming here equality with God the Father. That is, he is God. One author said that Jesus' testimony was true because he was of the same nature as the one true living God. And it was this one true living God that sent his Son so that he would be the light of the world. What Jesus is saying is here, when I judge, the Father also agrees and judges with me. Whom Jesus judges, the Father judges. When you stand before Christ, there is no place, nowhere a person can go and hide from His penetrating gaze of your heart. His judgment is perfect. And because of that, He is the only one qualified to be the light of the world. He is the only one who can save people from the deepest, darkest sin. That's amazing. That's amazing. Do you know, if you don't know Christ, you don't have to be like the way you are. Christ can change you. Only His perfect light can dispel the darkness of your heart. Thirdly, you can trust Jesus is the light of the world because Jesus knows His witness. Not only does He know Himself and His judgment, but He also knows His witness. He's not alone in bearing witness to Himself. His Father, as He will say, bears witness concerning Him. He did this specifically, publicly, for everybody to hear in two times. One was for the mass amount of people, and another time it was for three disciples. One of them is the one who wrote this gospel. The first time it was at His baptism. The second time it was to Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration, where they got a little tiny glimpse of the glory of Christ. But in each of those cases, God the Father spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Jesus appeals to their law. Look at verse 17. "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." Well, what is He referring to? We basically hit this a little bit at the beginning, but let me explain what He's talking about. In Deuteronomy 17:6, in the context of capital offenses for committing idolatry, Moses was giving instruction to those who were in leadership. And if a person committed idolatry, they were to be stoned. But in order for that to happen, and I mean stoned, I mean killed, okay? Got to clarify that again. Rocks, throwing rocks, that's what I mean. It says this in Deuteronomy 17:6, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." That was in capital offenses. And that's a good thing. Somebody can just accuse you for doing something you didn't do unless somebody else, another witness, can bear those facts. In Deuteronomy 19, it was later applied also for any crime. Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." And even in those witnesses, the facts were still have to be confirmed. Later on, the religious leaders adopted that, as I told you, in the tradition of the elders, and they applied that concept of two or three witnesses to every issue that they faced. When it came to the Lord Jesus, they really were using this as a smokescreen to not believe Him, to discredit Him. But Jesus knows this. He knows this is how they're viewing Him. And so He says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." Notice how He distinguishes Himself. In your law. He doesn't say the law. He says your law. There's a separation in the way that they are using the law and the way that He is. But even in their law, it says that two people, the witness of two people is true. This is what you hold to. They added to the law on every issue. He says, you want evidence about myself? Then I will give you evidence. Verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. It's missing something here in verse 18, as it is hard, and even in English we don't speak like this, but in verse 18 it has two Greek words. They are ego eimi. He says, I am. This is the self-designation of God of the Old Testament. When Jesus applies that to himself, he says, I am. I am God. And I continually bear witness about me, and the Father continually bears witness about me. That is, when Jesus testifies to his person, guess who else testifies to his person? The Father does. They're so closely united. However, understand this. Jesus and the Father are independent from each other. Both are God, but they are independent from each other. You're like, whoa, what's going on? My mind is stretching. Good. What does that mean? It means this: Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. They are both co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal. And in here, the Father is a co-witness to his Son. He's the one who sent him. Jesus said, you want to know my witness? The Father testifies every time I testify about myself. His testimony stands as the only sufficient testimony there is. Why? Because of his relationship with the Father. No human, though Jesus earlier in chapter 5 points to his works, points to the scriptures, even points to John the Baptist, given a different context, that he says, when you see these things happening, these were designed by God to be pointers to you that Messiah has arrived. But he says, there, even in that context, he says, there is a greater witness, and that is my Father. Why does he say that? Because his witness is perfect. No human would give a greater witness to his Son. He called upon the greatest witness ever, his Father. And so in mockery and ridicule, notice what the religious leaders say. Verse 19, they said to him, where's your Father? That question, my friends, reveals their blindness to what Jesus has just been saying. They wanted Jesus to show his Father as a second witness, but they missed it. He was telling them right there, when I'm testifying, my Father's testifying. Their question was a mockery, and it was a ridicule to Jesus. And notice, he doesn't even answer their question. He goes straight to their heart. You know neither me nor my Father. What an exposure. You wonder why verse 20 ends the way it does. Notice what it says, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why would John put that in there? Because what he just said in verse 19 exposed them for who they were. They were mad. It was a straight condemnation. They have no saving relationship. You're not even associated with me. They prided themselves on the fact that They were God's descendants, and he will address this throughout this rest of this chapter. They prided themselves that they had the right facts, but they didn't. Even their facts were skewed. They didn't have a relationship with God, which, by the way, my friends, just believing on the right facts, just thinking, okay, I agree with those. Sure, I agree that Jesus is God. I agree that he is the Savior. I agree that he died on the cross for my sins. Just saying those you agree with those doesn't mean anything. What God, when he says believe in them, he's talking about committing yourself and depending upon those for salvation. You can agree that when you go to the doctor and they say, well, you know, like they always do, you need to exercise, eat less, and basically not live. You need to go do those things and then you'll be okay. All right. Sounds boring, but all right, let's do that. But I can agree with them. I can just sit there and smile, nod, and like, yeah, awesome, let's do that. But what would show that I really, truly believe them is when I actually start applying it. He says to them, you need to know me, nor my Father. The light of Christ in here, in this case, exposed their dark hearts. He's saying that they are lost in their sin, and they have deceived themselves, thinking that they knew God when they didn't. Notice what he says again at the end of verse 19. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And the way it's written, it's a conditional clause here. Basically saying, if you knew me, which you don't, but let's just say for the sake of argument, if you knew me and you don't, you would also know my Father. But you don't. You don't know him because you don't believe in me. They have no relationship with God. It doesn't matter if they were religious leaders. It doesn't matter if they knew the Torah back and forth and they can quote it, whichever passage you give them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they knew the law and try to practice the law. It doesn't even matter if they told people that they knew God. What matters is that they did not trust in Christ as their Messiah. That's the issue. Jesus knows his witness. He knows that when he testifies with the Father's backing, because that's exactly why his Father sent him, to show that he is the light of the world. The only way a person can know the Father in a saving way is through Jesus Christ. You reject Christ, you reject God. As a matter of fact, this is exactly how John opens his letter. In the introduction of his letter in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. You can't. He is spirit. And if you consider the Old Testament, as Moses says, show me your glory, he says, you cannot see me and live. No one has ever seen God. But, John says, the only God, speaking of his Son, his unique Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has explained him with his life. This is the whole purpose of John. Take your Bibles real quick and go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Hold your place back here in 8, and we're going to go to Matthew 11. Jesus had just pronounced condemnation really on the whole northern Galilee area because they refused to believe in him and his miracles. His miracles were given there to testify and validate who he is. And he pronounces judgment, and he even uses some extreme language that says, even if Sodom and Gomorrah were to see what I did, they would have believed. In the middle of that context, we read this. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus knows his witness. The only way to the Father is through Christ. And every time Christ testifies about himself, he is not standing alone. He is standing with the Father, declaring, "He is my Son. He's the one whom I have sent. Believe in him. Trust that he is the light, and trust that he will fulfill his promises when you bank on him." To know Jesus in a saving way, friends, is not just to know more about him, facts-wise, but to have faith, to have commitment to him, and ultimately to obey his word. If you don't see any obedience to his word in your life at all, what that indicates, friends, is that you don't know him. It doesn't matter how many times you prayed a prayer. It doesn't matter how many times you raised your hand. If your life right now does not show that you are joyfully, willingly submitting yourself to obey his word, you don't belong to him. John at the end here reveals where this took place and why Jesus is not arrested. Verse 20, he says, "These he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." This again, he's standing there in the court of women with the religious leaders listening, the people hanging out, having have celebrated the Feast of Booths, having had declared that he is the light of the world. And you would think that they would say, "Here is Messiah." But they don't. It doesn't stop the Lord from being bold and courageous and speaking the truth. Why? Because he knew where he was going, why he came, and what was going to happen. He knew that it was not his time. His work was still not done. I love that last part. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was on God's timetable. Jesus was on God's timetable. God is the one who is in control, not man. His hour of heading to the cross and rising from the grave was still ahead. And friends, that ought to be encouraging to us in our time. That nothing happens apart from the Father allowing it. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "The expression should be carefully noticed and remembered by all true Christians. It teaches that the wicked can do no harm to Christ and his members until God gives them permission. Not a hair of a believer's head can be touched until God, in his sovereign wisdom, allows it. It teaches that all times are in God's hands. There is There is an allotted hour both for doing and for suffering. Until the hour comes for dying, no Christian will die. And when the hour comes, nothing can prevent his death. These are comfortable truths and deserve attention. Christ's members are safe and immortal till their work is done. When they suffer, it is because God wills it and sees it as good. My friend, find your rest in the Lord. It doesn't matter what's going to happen here in the next several weeks with election. It is God who is on the throne, not man. God will preserve you, his people, for his glory, so that you can reflect this light to this lost and dying world. One of the writers says this: a man enjoys the greatest peace of mind when he has come, when he has once settled himself in a firm and steadfast belief of God's providence and in absolute dependence upon his design and his will. This is what gave our Lord boldness even in the midst of this. And as we will see next week, it doesn't get easier, it gets worse. But God is in control. And you can trust Christ that he is the light of the world and that he will fulfill his promise. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for the time to be able to see our Lord in such a hostile context. Father, if truth be told, if I were there, I'd probably be doing the same thing. Stuck in my own darkness and blindness and rejection of you, that you faithfully and joyfully fulfilled all that your Father has sent you to do. Thank you. Father, you have been faithful. You have been faithful in the past. You have been always faithful to carry out exactly what you want to carry out. You have been faithful in saving us through the work of your Son. Father, you will be faithful and see us through the times in which we are in, that we would be a beacon of light to this world around us, who so desperately needs to turn to you, Lord Jesus, as the light of the world. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray that our worship of you would be so encouraged and emboldened our hearts, for you alone deserve such worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.